Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Job 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters, with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners."
Many well-written stories make use of some sort of window into the past to convey the weight and the meaning of what's presently happening. You'll be chugging along in a this happened and then this happened timeline, and then something happens to give you a flashback or gives you a review of something that has happened in the past so that you more fully understand what's going on in the present. The original Star Wars trilogy drops important history on its audience at two particular points that radically shift your understanding of those events. You're moving along, one thing's happening, then the next thing happens, and then something happens that talks to you about the past, and then you start to rethink everything that you've been told. Think about a particular kiss between Luke and Leia. It looks a certain way, and then you get a glimpse of the past, and then it looks differently. The lightsaber duel between Luke and Darth Vader looks like a run-of-the-mill battle between good and evil until Lord Vader speaks those troubling words. I won't spoil it for you. You've had like 40 years to see the movie, but those of you who know, know. Flashbacks, troubling dreams, and new characters often remind us of past events in a story, or they introduce us to stuff we didn't know about the past. New characters often show up on a scene and just give a quick little glimpse into the past of what you've been reading or following. These moments of review or historical revelation keep us on the right track, and they even help us feel the weight of what we might otherwise be misunderstanding. Okay, simple point I'm trying to observe with you is that whatever kind of stories, the whatever way you take in narrative, whatever way you take in stories, there's often a character or a moment or a feature that says, hey, remember where we've been? Oh, and here's this little detail that you didn't know about The reason we're telling you that now, out of sequence sort of, is so that you don't misunderstand this particular moment. You need to be reminded so that you know what's going on. You need to be informed so that you feel this moment properly. Our own everyday lives encounter similar happenings that are fully misunderstood if we are unaware of the past. Moms and dads can have really weird rules set for their kids. But a little history can make those rules make a whole lot of sense. Why are there no sleepovers? This is so weird. And then mom brings you into a little bit of what happened in her childhood, and you're like, oh, now I understand why we don't do sleepovers. Right? A friend who is dear, who is loving, who is warm, who is bubbly, can at one point be strangely cold or even rude to you. But when you hear about the day that they've had, now it all makes sense. Once you get a little bit of the history shining in on the moment, you understand what's really going on. Job 29 is a window into what was. We've heard whispers and we've caught glimpses, but this chapter sheds important light on what we've already read and what we will read in the chapters that follow. As Job here in this chapter grieves his losses, we understand his story better, but we are also shaped so that we might also wisely grieve our own losses. I want you to look at this narrative, this story, and say, oh, I get Job a little more clearly. But also there should be a sense where this applies directly to you in such a way that you understand how you might also grieve the losses in your own life. So as we go through Job 29 this morning, I want to draw out this singular central idea, and hopefully everything that I say in these 3 points will point us back to this central idea, and you'll feel the weight of this particular thing upon you. But the central idea I want to draw out for us is that wisely grieving the past helps us move into the future. Wisely grieving the past helps us move into the future. So as I aim to convince you to grieve your losses wisely, I want to follow the text as Job laments 3 specific losses. Job grieves the loss of his friendship with his God in verses 1 through 6. The friendship of his God. Secondly, the care of his community in verses 7 through 17. The care of his community. And third, the expectation of a peaceful end, verses 18 through 25. The expectation of a peaceful end. So as I aim to convince you to wisely grieve the past so that you might more wisely move into the future, let's look at this first point as Job grieves the loss of his friendship with God. In verses 1 through 6, Job moves on from the beautiful ode to wisdom, to the wisdom of God in chapter 28. Where he wonderfully ended that hymn to the wisdom of God with this incredibly rich word from the Lord in verse 28. So look with me the verse prior to 29:1, 28:28, where Job says this word from the Lord. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. I won't rehash everything we said about chapter 28, but it was an incredibly rich expression of the value of God's wisdom and how unreachable it is to our own worldly strength. But then God comes to us and says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is wisdom. The reason I review that is because that definition of wisdom is guiding what Job is doing. So as he grieves, wisdom is guiding him. Okay, I just want to make a clear distinction. Every person grieves. All of you grieve. Some of you do it wisely, and some of you do it foolishly. And what I mean by that is some of us sometimes do it wisely and sometimes foolishly, and some of us only do it foolishly. Job's miserable comforters have given up, and so we read in verse 1, Job again takes up his discourse. Now in verse 2, he moves from the deep riches of God's wise rule over all things to the deep agony in his soul. We saw the depth of God's wisdom, the greatness of God's wisdom. Now there's a weightiness to the depth of the agony in Job's soul. We read in verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." Don't skip over that first word in verse 2. When you read in the scriptures, every one of us should understand that when we come to the word behold or the word oh, you're not supposed to read that casually. There's an emotional weightiness to what follows. From the depths of Job's broken heart, he exclaims, "Oh, I miss the way things were." You should read these words as coming from a broken heart. Job speaks about the painful losses of his children in verse 5 and the prosperity of his work. And then Job uses some expressions that are foreign to us. He says in verse 6, "When my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." I bet you a dollar none of your friends use this as a Facebook update, status update. "Oh, I miss the days when my feet were washed with butter." Some of you are a little crunchier than others, and maybe that might be some good for your skin sort of cosmetic thing. But this is weird language, isn't it? It's a little foreign. It's a little odd. Don't misunderstand. Job isn't communicating that he misses his pedicures. This isn't the way we speak, but this phraseology is very similar to what we might see in Psalm 23 when David writes, "My cup overflows," or when we see in numerous places in the books of Moses where they speak of the promised land as a place flowing with milk and honey. The basic idea that Job is communicating with these strange phrases is that his work produced way more than was needed. Right? There was so much butter, it was on the floor. There was so much oil pouring out of the containers that it was there. So what's being communicated is not that Job's floors were slippery. What he's communicating is that God blessed his work so abundantly that he didn't need a budget. There was ample stuff. He was well taken care of. And he says he misses his children and he misses those days when God took care of him like that. Job is grieving his dead children and the loss of his comfortable life, but these two losses are clearly a small piece couched within his most grieved loss. Let me say that again. The grief he feels about his children and his comfortable life being taken from him are a portion of his grief within a much bigger grief. Job's lament in verses 2 through 6 is clearly God-centered. Job laments the loss of the days when God watched over him and protected him, as in verse 2. He missed the days when God directed his steps through difficulty, in verse 3, and the days when the Lord's smiling friendship and presence were enjoyed, in verses 4 and 5. That hedge of protection that we learned about in the first couple chapters is gone. And Job is grieving. Does he miss his kids? Absolutely. Does he grieve the comfort and the peace of his old life? Absolutely. But what is central to those things is this sense that his friendship with God has evaporated into nothing. God used to protect me. God used to direct me. God used to guide me. God used to bless me. And now my prayers seem to fall on deaf ears. God doesn't feel like a friend anymore. Job is grieving. And because God allowed Satan to attack, Job's earthly losses are great and his pain is excruciating. And yet Job's deepest wound and his loudest cry comes from the feeling that God has rejected him. Job enjoyed his children and his wealth as the kind gifts from God that they were. Losing them was hard, but the sense that God didn't want him anymore was his primary grief. Do you understand primary and secondary? Children, the loss of 10 children, and the loss of his comfortable life are secondary because he saw them as a blessing from the Lord. And now that the Lord's hand of blessing is taken from him, that's his primary loss. That's his primary grief. So as we observe Job while he grieves his losses, it's important to see that at the core of his broken heart is the pain of losing the sweet fellowship he had with the Lord. He knew his children were a gift, and he knew his wealth was a stewardship. He enjoyed his children and the life his wealth afforded, but these things were most precious to him as tokens of God's friendship. Some of you dads maybe got a gift this morning or this weekend, and maybe there's some intrinsic value to that gift, but probably some of you are like me who got a piece of printer paper folded over with some pencil markings on it, and that's precious to you because it's a token of someone's love. And so those children and that life were tokens of God's friendship to him, and now those tokens have been taken, and Job is grieving the loss of his God. In Job's grief, we see a shining example of what it means to have no other gods and to keep ourselves from idols. Job saw the goodness of his wealth and he enjoyed his children, but not more than the one who gave them. Do you understand the distinction I'm making here? Job is showing us what it means to love God above all other loves. Job is showing us what it means to live a life free from idols. And one of those things is he loved God more than he loved his children. And he loved his wealth, or he loved the life that God had given him as an expression of God's love toward him. To paraphrase good old St. Augustine, we love God too little when we love other things as if they weren't kind gifts from a generous God. Let me say that again. This is my paraphrase again. We love God too little when we love other things as if they weren't kind gifts from a generous God. Job loved his family. He enjoyed his comforts, but he loved them most as if they were thoughtful gifts from his maker and friend. Job shows us what it means to love God rightly and how to be in the world, but not of it. He also shows us how the wise, those who fear God and turn from evil, grieve the pain of the past. Job is no warrior stoic who forgets the past and only thinks about the future. His losses have hurt him, and instead of bleeding out in some sort of manly silence, he honestly voices his anguish. Friends, stupid little things can kill us if we refuse to tell a doctor. And trying to bottle up our emotional wounds and quietly limp our way into heaven is also unwise. Trusting other people with this kind of honesty, with a Job-like transparency, can be next to impossible, and we run the risk, the painful risk, of them failing us. Listen, I know that as I'm telling you, encouraging you to grieve, I've had friends stick me in the back I've had people not handle that trust well. I understand that, and I understand that there are a lot of trust issues in this room. But hear me. If we refuse to take that risk and share and grieve in the company of friends, and if we keep our struggles hidden from the world, we are in more danger than any breach of trust can touch. Is medical malpractice a real fear that all of us should be aware of? Absolutely. Does that mean you should swear off hospitals? Probably not. Right? Will people fail you? And will it go sour sometimes when you confess your griefs to them? That can happen. But silently grieving and not letting other Christians bear your load is a foolish thing to do, and Job shows us, I need to grieve. Voicing our hurt to others is only part of what it looks like to wisely lament our losses. Okay, I want to press you to be a church and integrated into the church such that you're sharing your griefs and your losses together, but that's only part of what it means to grieve wisely. The primary audience of our deepest pains should always be the God who gives and the God who takes away. God should always be the primary ear that we are crying out to. The saint in pain should grieve and lament unto God. Really? Shouldn't we just pray thankful prayers and pray for our neighbors' prayers? Do you think, really, can I just unload on God and tell him about how I'm hurt? Listen, one of the 66 books of the Spirit-inspired Bible is called Lamentations. The whole book is called Lamentations, right? 42 out of the 150 Psalms are categorized as laments. Nearly one-third of the book of Psalms are songs written by a grieving saint. So don't come to me and try to convince me that God doesn't want to hear your pain. Don't try to convince me that Christians are happy all the day. We're a grieving people. We're a losing people in many ways. And the Lord has laid out the carpet for us to come to him in our grief and our sorrow, to speak to him about those things. And we ought to be a people who are leaning into and trying to grieve with brothers and sisters, as Job did. Saints, hear these words of the Philistine slaying King David. Manly man? Absolutely. Grieving man? Yes. Hear these words from Psalm 13. What does lament look like? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Pastor Drew, I should lament. I have no idea what that looks like. Take Psalm 13, take one of the many other psalms of lament, and just training wheels prayer to the Lord. If your heart is broken, tell the Lord the specifics. Speak to him and ask him for that help to trust him in the midst of your grief. Yes, some of you want to correct me and you want to balance me out. You're saying, Drew, this is too much. If people listen to you, things will get weird. Yes, we must be careful that we don't become immobilized by sadness and self-pity. People can take lamenting and turn it into something beyond lament, where it becomes simply a life locked in your room crying. feeling sorry for ourselves. I'm not commending that, but lament is part of the process of moving forward. Life is full of trauma and pain and hurt. And how are we going to move into the future? Lamenting is part of it. And Job shows us, as do David and many others, what it looks like to lament. Not only was it David, not only was it Job, but also Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? To weep. What do you think Jesus was communicating when he says, guys, come on, my soul is burdened. Jesus took his disciples into the garden so that he could weep and agonize in prayer for the cup of God's wrath to be taken away. If Jesus can go before the Lord, before God the Father, and say, God, I don't want to deal with this. Is there any other way? Ought we not follow his example? None of us will be called on to bear the cup of God's wrath, but all of us will bear burdens and bear difficulties. And Jesus took that to the Lord. And on the cross, what did Jesus pray? Another psalm of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Job, David, Jesus all prayed pained prayers to the Lord. They dealt with their heartbreaking circumstances through prayer and through crying out to the people around them. And think with me, if the book of Psalms is the song book of the people of Israel, then 40 out of 150 songs were intended to teach people how to cry out to the Lord from a place of pain. Hear these lament, encouraging words from one hymn writer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Job's friendship with God lost its sweetness, and yet he teaches us to humbly receive good and evil from the Lord. Job's wisely voiced pain shows us how to say, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Friendship with God seemed lost, but that wasn't the only friendship that was causing Job pain. Look with me at this second point where Job grieves the loss of the care of his community. I have to start this second point with a nerd alert, okay? Warning. Churches like pastors who go to seminary, and in seminary they teach us weird things, and sometimes you got to listen to us talk about it, okay? Some of you are going to geek out with me about chiasm, and some of you are going to be like, what in the world is going on? But I assure you this is less than half of a page, so just bear with me. If it just goes right over your head, that's okay. The point will still be there, okay? But in this second point, we will deal with verses 7 through 17. But I think verses 7 through 25 are set in a chiastic structure. Okay? Verses 7 through 11 talk about Job's respected place in his community, while verses 12 through 17 give the reasons for that respected position. Okay? There's an A and B pair in verses 7 through 17. Now, in verses 18 through 25, there's a B, then A pair, thus giving us, in verses 7 through 25, an A, B, B, A pair. The A's kind of are similar and they connect, the B's are similar and they connect, and we call that a chiasm. Okay? Job shares what he expected for his future in verses 18 through 20, based on his respected position of respect in his community, based on the way he served and cared for his community in verses 21 and 25. Verses 7 through 11 and verses 21 through 25 are very similar in the way they talk about his respected care for his community. And then the middle sections then show that there was a reason for this respect in verses 12 through 17. and that this respect led Job to believe certain things about his future. Okay? I was a respected man because I was this kind of man. I had a thought about the future because I was this kind of man, right? Because I was in a position of respect. Position of respect in the middle, or on the either end, and then Job saying there's a reason for that, and then I was believing certain things because of that. Okay. Nerd alert over, right? Geeking out about chiasm and literary structure is done. But I want you to see that. It's challenging to understand what's going on there, but I think that explains it. All right. In verses 7 through 11, Job laments the lack of care he has experienced from his community. Feels like God has abandoned him, but Job also says that his community has abandoned him. It appears the leadership of his city recognized his wisdom. Okay, remember I said at the introduction that there is a window into the past that helps us understand what's currently going on, and this is where I really think we get that. It appears that the leadership of his city saw Job as a source of wisdom and help. Job had a seat in the town square and a place at the city gate where the community made their important decisions. Young guys got out of Job's way. Older men were careful to listen to him. Princes waited on Job, and the nobility made sure everyone heard from this man. Verse 11 tells us plainly that Job's words were valuable and precious to his community. Evidently, when chapter 1 told us that Job was the greatest of all the people of the East, that was a popular perspective. Many people were saying to themselves, this meeting can't start until Job gets here. We haven't made a decision until Job weighs in. Job was highly respected in his community. We might assume that Job was simply wise and discerning like King Solomon, but verses 12 through 17 tell us that Job's counsel wasn't only useful, but it came from an exceptionally moral man. We read that Job helped the poor and the fatherless. He helped widows and the destitute. These widows and destitute counted Job as a savior. His presence increased the righteousness and justice in the room. He helped the handicapped. He served the stranger. And like a good shepherd, he risked himself to rescue people from the jaws of predators. Job's wisdom wasn't simply good decision-making skills, or good decision-making skills from an incredibly moral man. As Job gives us this glimpse into the past and a window into his previous relationship with Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and many others, the weight of this book increases. The intense back and forth between Job and his three friends and this guy named Elihu that we'll see in chapter 32, what we have seen so far in the book of Job is a total reversal of their previous relationship. Do you see how this is a window into the past? At one point, Eliphaz said, look out, Job's here. Bildad said, Job, you need to give the final word on this. At one point, Elihu didn't even open his mouth because I'm just a young buck and Job's here. What more do we need? That was the way it used to be. But that's not what we're seeing in the book of Job, is it? They're all ready to critique him and to criticize him and to judge him. At one time, these men loved to listen to Job and gladly deferred to his wisdom. Listen, when he was rich. But now that calamity has struck, they have taken the opportunity to gloat and treat Job like a fool. It's sad that these men only saw Job as wise when he was healthy and wealthy. Do you see what I'm trying to point out here? There's a window into the past to say Job has had a relationship with these men. They used to sit around and listen to his wisdom. But now that Job has lost everything, that relationship has dramatically changed. And what has actually changed? Has Job become a fool? No, he's simply not wealthy anymore. There are two wisdom lessons I think we can gain from this section. First, in verses 12 through 17, Job's wisdom is not simply a skill for discerning the best option available or figuring out what to do with tricky situations. Okay? Job's wisdom had value in those areas, but it was because he feared the Lord and turned from evil. Think about the way you use the word wise or wisdom. Is it simply somebody who has skill at decision making? Because Job's wisdom was skill in decision making, but it came from a place of deep humility before the Lord and deep obedience to God. Job's wisdom had value in the area of making decisions, but it was because he feared the Lord and turned from evil, and that had deep and costly expressions toward his needy neighbors. Job's definition of godliness was a life spent loving other people who couldn't repay him. Let me say that one more time. Job's definition of godliness was a life spent loving other people who couldn't repay him. So often our definitions of wisdom, godliness, and morality lead us to behavior that is stingy toward the needy and obsessed with our own little lives. When you think about, I need to become more godly, I need to become more wise, does that turn you inward or does it turn you outward? So often, our desires to be godly or wise turn us inward. Is your love for God expressed in love for others? Simple question. Is your love for God expressed in love for others? I love the Lord and what he's done for me so much, I'm willing to forgive her. The Lord has been so generous to me that I'm not thinking about my Amazon wish list. I see somebody over here who could use some help. Do you see the needs of others, or is your vision totally obstructed by a definition of godliness that is little more than a desire to stop cussing? Sometimes we get focused in on one particular little sin or issue that we have, and I'm not saying you shouldn't ask the Lord for help to stop cussing. I'm not saying that. But sometimes our definition of godliness gets shrunken down. That if I just stop visiting these sites on the internet, if I just stop screaming at my spouse, if I just do this, if I just do that, we think godliness is this tiny little thing. And there's no sense that I need to grow in love for other people. I need to be more generous with my time. I need to be more helpful to other people. Job's definition of godliness was full of care for others. Has your experience of Christ our Savior made you a person who saves other people from lesser threats? Or is church attendance very little, or is your church attendance very little benefit to other people? Listen, as a pastor, I want you here. I want you here every week. Church attendance is good. Read your Bible. Pray. Do those things. But do those things affect and help other people or not? There was a widow. There were several widows. There were several needy people who said, Job came to our rescue. He saved the day. That's what loving God looked like to Job. That's what wisdom actually looks like. Job's love for God was seen in his love for others, and the same should be true of every Christian. What's the verse from 1 John? How can you say you love God when you don't love your brother? It's just words if we don't actually love our brother. Secondly, in the great reversal of Job's friends, we see that the world defines wisdom according to wealth and prosperity. One of the great difficulties of being able to define or understand what wisdom is and to grow in wisdom is because there are two constantly competing definitions. The world says wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. The scriptures say wisdom, 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 and they overlap a little bit. Job's friends defined wisdom according to wealth and prosperity. When Job was no longer rich, he was no longer of any value to his community. There are a lot of ways this observation needs to shape our lives, and I can't spend the time on it now, but the book of Proverbs, particularly chapter 19, verse 4, illustrates this point in a variety of ways, and I commend you to study the book of Proverbs and let the scriptures define wisdom. But where I do want to apply this to our lives is in regard to the way many current authors, publishers, etc., speak about the church, about church leadership and the Christian life. Many, many books, blogs, interviews, and movies highlight the lives and ministries of those who are rich. Us pastors, Brian and Michael and I, and every other pastor that exists on planet Earth has to deal with the fact that there's a steady stream of resources aimed at us to learn from other pastors whose primary platform is the impressive size of their gatherings, their campuses, their budget, or their online presence. Hey, pastor, read this book from so-and-so that you've never heard of. Why? Because he's rich. In 4 years, they have 47 campuses. That's the wisdom I'm supposed to look for as a pastor? That's the kind of wisdom, that's the definition of wisdom we as a church should be pursuing. All of us have to deal with the constant pressure from the world to read the spiritual insights of the wealthiest, the healthiest, the best-selling, and the most successful, quote-unquote, Christians. And I'm simply saying I'm concerned by the similarities I see between Christian publishing and Job's ungodly friends. Right? I get it, you're a business and you got to sell books and best-selling means more money, and I understand that. But there's a real trouble if we're going to sell Christian things and we define wisdom according to the world standards and not according to the scriptures. Often the pastors that I glean the most from are those who suffered their entire time in tiny little churches. And I think they exemplify wisdom in many instances far better than the worldly successful ones that are often touted. Church, let's define wisdom and godliness as love for God and neighbor, and not as health, wealth, and success like the world does. It's easy to rant and rave online about health and wealth, prosperity preachers, and then to go home and feel depressed because God hasn't made us rich. Do you see the conflict there? Wisdom, true godliness, is genuine love for God and neighbor. True wisdom isn't always seen in wealth and health and success. Job is lamenting the loss of his relationship with God and the relationship with his community. And now in point three, let's look at Job as he laments the loss of his expectation of a peaceful end. In verses 18 through 20, Job tells of how he thought his life would end. This may seem presumptuous or cocky, but remember that the Lord blessed righteous Enoch with a peaceful end. Each of the patriarchs lived long and wealthy lives. Children are commended to obey their parents with the promise of a long and peaceful life. And Psalm 1 says, men like Job are like streams planted by streams of water, while wicked men perish. I don't think we should read Job as a fool counting his chickens before they're hatched. I think Job rightly expects God to take care of him all the way to the end of his life. But I think it's even more clear in the text to assume that Job is banking on the community that he served and loved, that they would serve and love him when he was in need. After he speaks about what he had hoped for in his future, Job then turns his attention back to his community, beginning in verse 21. He focuses here on the effect he had on those he counseled. Not only did people listen to him in verse 21, they were satisfied by his words in verse 22. It says his counsel was refreshing like a glass of water on a parched throat, and his encouraging smiles literally lifted people out of the dumps. His leadership was good and comforting. People's lives were enriched because Job was around. As Job has lived his life in service of so many, let me ask, is he wrong to expect his community to watch out for him? Is he wrong to assume that the people he's cared for are going to be a blessing to him if and when he is in need? Assuming isn't a good game plan. We know that. We all understand what happens when we assume things, right? But most of our thoughts about the future are based on hopefully safe assumptions. You understand that, right? It's naive to say, I just assume everything's going to work out all right. But when you think about the future, everything that you think about the future is based on an assumption, right? There's an assumption that you're not going to need way more insurance than you purchased. There's an assumption that these insurance agencies are going to be able to take care of you, right? There's all sorts of assumptions. One of the reasons I want to be a good dad is because I assume I'm going to need some kids to change my diapers when I get older, right? And there's an assumption that my future will be a little bit better because I'm a good dad, right? And is that a safe thing to do? It's an assumption, but I think Job is rightly thinking about his future, assuming that the people he cared for are going to care for him and that the God he loves is going to take care of him. Job assumed that the people he loved would also love him, but now he's grieving because they have attacked and abandoned him. His expectations of a peaceful end have come crashing down, and he's brokenhearted about it. He's lamenting that loss. As Job pours out the pain that his community has caused him, you and I would do well to consider those who serve us in the church, those who serve in our family, our schools, our neighborhood, and our communities. There are many people like Job who are serving us, leading us, caring for us well. We would do well to be more careful to thank, help, and serve those who serve us. We don't want to be like Job's bad friends and just leave when the people who've served us need some help. But even more important than that, I think we should see in Job a reflection of Christ. Like Job, Jesus displayed wisdom that impressed the people around him. Jesus displayed impressive tenderness and mercy toward those in need. We see the kind of leader that Job is and we think, wow, that's fascinating. That's lovely. And that's a reflection of who Jesus really is. Like Job, Jesus fed the hungry and fed his disciples with words from heaven. Like Job, Jesus saved widows and the perishing. But Jesus showed himself to be the ultimate Savior who alone atones for sin and bears God's just wrath. Job was a faithful judge and led like a good king, but Jesus is the final judge and the perfect king of heaven and earth forever and ever. Is Job a godly and good man? Absolutely. And he's still just a dim reflection of the goodness and the glory of Jesus. Friends, don't we long for leaders who are wise and compassionate? Honestly, don't you wish everything Brian prayed for during our pastoral prayer would come true? That all of our leaders would be good and wise? Don't you long for your boss or your husband or whoever else to be a bit wiser? We long for wise and compassionate leaders. Don't we pray that our governors and presidents and pastors and leaders would be full of the grace that filled Job? Saints, this often disappointed longing is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. The shoe that doesn't fit on your husband or your wife or your parents or your boss fits perfectly on Jesus. That deep, heartbreaking longing for a wise and compassionate leader is a longing for Jesus. It's not a longing for a fairy tale. It's a longing for an actual Savior. Jesus and Jesus alone perfectly fills that longing that we have. You might be utterly surrounded by fools, but those fools are perfectly accomplishing the plans of our perfectly wise God. Hear me. You've got people in your life who are absolute fools, and for some reason God has appointed them to be leaders, but rest assured, the perfect leader has put them there, and those fools are accomplishing God's perfect plans. You can submit to a less than perfect husband. You can submit to a less than perfect boss. You can submit to a less than perfect authority of all shapes and sizes, because God is working out his perfect plans through them. It's my prayer that as you have seen Job and Jesus lamenting, you will know the peace of pouring out your hurt to God and to other saints. It's my prayer that as you have seen Jesus, the perfect Savior, Judge, and King, you will know the safety of being under his care and strive to make this a community of safety for the hurting and needy among us. Church, our Savior, Judge, and King is perfectly wise and full of tender compassion. What kind of boss do we have? What kind of king do we have? What kind of judge do we have? Even better than Job. Does that shape your day at all? Does that shape the way you think about your church or your family? Does that change the way you think about Christ? Saints, it's my prayer that you will enjoy the comfort that you've got a faithful king over you who always knows what to do. He never does it wrong, and he always does it from a perfectly moral, loving place. It's my prayer that knowing that will not only lead to your comfort, but it will lead to your loving of other people.